Would you please open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 4? Something very momentous happened in the year 1543. It was some 26 years after Martin Luther had nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg. Not too many decades later, the King James Bible that we know and love would be published, but between those times, practically simultaneously with his own death, Nicholas Copernicus published his great work that resulted in what we now call the Copernican Revolution. It wasn't a political movement, it was a difference in the way that we view the universe. Because up until then, intelligent, educated people, both secular and in the church, simply believed as a matter of course that the earth was at the center of the universe and that everything revolved around the earth. But serious astronomers measuring the movements of the planets began to think there was something wrong with that view. And Copernicus was one of the ones who dared to suggest that the earth was not at the center of the universe, that at least as far as he could tell, the sun was. Now, we know the sun is not at the center of the universe now, but that revelation came later. He said the sun is at the center, and the earth and Mars and Venus and all of these other planets revolve around it. And now we accept that as a matter of course. Every grade school child understands that. But this was a revolution in their thinking. I have a reason for telling you that. Sometimes the charge is leveled against Christianity that we're so caught up in matters of belief and doctrine that we contribute nothing practical to people's lives. And I just have to stop and say right here, the image of those four missionaries over in northern Iraq to help them rebuild their country springs immediately to mind. When people say things like that, the urge to get in their face and say, "You pin-headed ninny, you have no idea what you're talking about." But we can't do that. But the charge is we're so heavenly minded, you know, that we're of no earthly good. And over the past 20 or so years, there have been some within Christianity that have begun to sort of agree with that. And a lot of preachers, a lot of ministries have adopted what they call the felt needs approach. That is to say that if you want to get your message across, you have to find out what it is that the people you're trying to reach are feeling, what are their needs, and speak to them in regards to those needs. And so we began preaching about how to have a peaceful home, how to raise wonderful children, how to have a better marriage, how to balance your checkbook with biblical principles, how not to worry, and so on. And the idea was that it would not only capture their interest, but it would also show that the Bible has practical value as well. Now, folks, there is absolutely everything right in wanting to understand what God's Word says about how to have a good marriage and how to raise children and how not to worry and how to organize your finances according to biblical principles. But there is a difference, a subtle difference, but it makes a world of difference. Either this book tells us about God, or we come to this book and we think, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And the difference is even more profound than whether the sun or the earth is at the center of everything that we see. Is it God at the center? Or is it you and I at the center and what our needs are? You say, well, is there anything wrong with having our needs met? Do you not think that the God who made us knows that our greatest need is for Himself? Listen to the words of a young Charles Haddon Spurgeon to the Sunday morning congregation of his brand new church called in those days New Park Street Baptist Church in a very run-down kind of seedy area of London. It was January the 7th, 1855, just a little over 162 years ago. Now, I want you to know he's going to use two words. Elect is a Bible word that means chosen. It refers to believers in Christ. And then he's going to refer to God with the word Godhead. That's sort of an old-fashioned word, and it was used to sum up everything that God is. especially the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything that God is as revealed in the Bible. Now here's what young Charles Spurgeon said. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. What he's telling us is that when we learn, we get to know God better, it does meet our felt needs. John Piper, for many years, was the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He reinforced the same idea. He told about a family in his church that went through a horrible ordeal. They discovered that one of their children had been molested by a trusted relative. After several months, the father came to talk with Pastor John Piper, and he said, quote, "The thing that has sustained us, that has kept us going through this whole nightmare, is that vision of God's glory that you preached to us about from Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation chapter 4 presents us with a vision of God's glory that is even more detailed than that of Isaiah 6. As we've gone through Revelation, we come to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. The scene shifts abruptly from the earth, where we've been looking at the condition of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it shifts abruptly now to heaven. And the Apostle John got to look into the control room of the universe. And he saw God on His throne. I will remind you that we need to tread in the book of Revelation very carefully. This is no place for a cocksure attitude and a confident, know-it-all approach. You can read commentaries from different teachers who all believe that Jesus is literally coming back again, that there really will be a time of unprecedented trouble, such as Jesus spoke about, called a tribulation, that there really will be a catching away of the believers in Christ. We refer to that as the rapture of the church. And you will find that even when they agree on those things, they don't necessarily agree on what the details presented in the book of Revelation might mean. So I think it's best not to get hung up too much on the details. I remember hearing one preacher said after he got done at a conference, a lady rushed up to him and said, "Oh, I need to ask you a question. Can you tell me the answer?" He said, "Can you tell me what is the significance of the color red of the horse in Revelation 6:4? And he just looked at her. He said, "Ma'am, it's the color of the horse. Don't miss the forest for the trees." Now, some people then are inclined to dismiss the book of Revelation. Well, it's so complicated, and who can understand it, so why waste time with it? Remember, we're promised a blessing if we read this book, Revelation 1 and verse 3. And we have to remember that this book was written to believers in the first century who were suffering unbelievable persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, and it was written long before any of our present systems of interpretation were developed. So when we go through here, I'll suggest to you what some of these details might mean. But mostly what I want us to see is the big idea or the big picture that all commentators agree was the message of this passage. The things that suffering Christians at the end of the first century could hear or read that would sustain them and strengthen them and encourage them in their trials. And those same truths will sustain us too a whole lot better than understanding what the significance of the color red on the horse in Revelation 6:4 might mean. The theme of Revelation 4 seems to be throne. The word throne appears 13 times in these 11 verses, and 9 times it refers specifically to the throne of God. Everything in this chapter can be understood in relation to the throne of God. I want to take phrases from this chapter that speak about the throne and sort of divide this chapter up in its relationship to the throne. The first phrase is found in verses 1, 2, and 3. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." The first phrase, on the throne. Someone was seated on the throne. When John said after this, the beginning of verse 1, it marks either the beginning of a new vision or the beginning of a new phase in a continuing vision. When he says the word behold twice, it has the idea of surprise. It indicates there's something astounding to be looked at. He said, I heard the first voice like a trumpet speaking to me. If you look back in chapter 1, this is the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of the glorified Christ who says to John, "Come up here." Now, some see in the Apostle John at this point a symbol representing the entire church, and that John's being caught away up into heaven is representative of the great catching away of believers in Christ, what we call the rapture. It is worth pondering that the church appears in the first three chapters of Revelation and then doesn't appear again until Revelation chapter 19. Actually, it appears through the first six chapters, but from chapter 6 on into chapter 19, it doesn't appear at all. Set that aside for the moment. At the very least, this is John's being transported into heaven by the Spirit, just as Ezekiel was in Ezekiel chapter 3. And how did it happen? There was no whooshing. There was no flying up like Superman, stepping on the clouds, "I'll see Jesus." It ain't going to take that long. At once, he said, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what did he see? He saw a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. Now, we won't read these verses, but if you look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, in highly symbolic language, you see that Jesus, the Lamb, as it were, who had been slain, Jesus was standing before the throne. So who is it that is seated on the throne? It is God the Father. So the question is, what does God look like? I get a lump in my throat every time I see the tape, the recording of Billy Graham being asked, as an old man as he is now, "Are you afraid to die?" And he says, "No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God." What does God look like? The Bible says he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. This is all we're told about what he looks like. God himself forbids us to try to make any image of him. It's the second commandment. And we have to understand that jasper is not the stone that we know today by that name. From ancient descriptions of it, it's probably diamond. Carnelian was a type of sardius stone. Sardius stones were blood red in color. My wife got me this ring when we were in college, and she didn't know my birthstone, so she put her birthstone in it. I kind of like that. It's a garnet. It's blood red in color. Reminds me that I preach about the blood of Jesus. Carnelian was blood red in color. It was a sardius stone, and it was named that because they dug it up near the town of Sardis. So the flashing brilliance of the diamond, the blood red color of the sardius, at the very least, these things speak both of the glory of God and the sacrifice that he made for us in giving his son. Then the Bible says there was a rainbow around that throne, and we'll come back to that phrase, around the throne, in a moment. And it was a complete, it circled the throne. It's not just a bow or an arc, but a complete circle, because in heaven, everything is complete. The dominant color in this rainbow was a brilliant green. And astronomers have noted that as they peer into the universe, the dominant color they seem to see in the universe is green. From Genesis chapter 9 on, God imbued the rainbow as a symbol of his mercy and his restrained wrath. So here is the throne of God surrounded by a symbol of his mercy and his restrained wrath. Now, normally at this point, I try to explain the text, and then I try to give you an illustration, something from our life or something here on earth that can sort of shed light on the text. Folks, there is absolutely nothing that I can use for an illustration here. It reminds me of something Ravi Zacharias quipped once to a group of college students. He said, quote, "Define God and give two examples." You just can't. By definition, the one true and living God is the only one. We can't define him. There is no earthly thing to compare to this vision that John saw of God on the throne. The second phrase, around the throne, we came into it at the end of verse 3, but look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Look down now to the middle of verse 6, and again it starts with that phrase, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So around the throne of God, there are 24 other thrones. So who are these elders seated before the throne of God? Some have suggested, well, they might be angels. Maybe. But angels in Scripture are never presented seated upon thrones or wearing crowns. And these crowns are specifically, though they're made of gold, the word crown is used for the same laurel leaf crown that was awarded to winners in the ancient Olympic Games. It meant they were the ones who had conquered, who had prevailed. And the Bible says, who is it that has conquered the world but he who has faith in Jesus Christ? Most believe these elders represent the church. The Levitical priesthood grew so many that they had to divide them into 24 different orders. And there was a head of each of the orders. And these 24 heads of the priests represented all of the priesthood. So in a like way, these 24 elders may represent the entire church, those who have conquered by their faith in Christ. I can't help but think again of those missionaries. The four living creatures would be familiar to Jewish readers of the Hebrew Scriptures. We saw them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. We saw them in Isaiah chapter 6. John describes them here again. These are heavenly, unearthly, angelic creatures. They were symbolized. Did you see Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, considered sort of a modern classic movie? They actually did a pretty good job of representing what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, a golden chest with a lid on the top, and there were carvings of angels, cherubim, at either side. That represented the reality that John is seeing here. Golden cherubim representing the real unearthly creatures surrounding the throne of God. What did they look like? One like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. symbolizing royalty and service, humanity and divinity. The rabbis, looking at the Old Testament passages, said that they represented every type of living thing that God ever created. But the early church used these images to represent the four Gospels. Matthew presented Jesus as Christ the King, and they symbolized that gospel with a lion. Mark presented Jesus as the never-tiring servant of God, represented by an ox. Luke presented Jesus to the Greeks as the perfect man, the Son of Man, represented by the face of a man. And John gives us the highest truth of all, showing us that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, represented by the eagle, the truth that flew all above the others. What is it these unearthly creatures did? They chanted, they sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Just like in Isaiah 6 and verse 3 we read a while ago, theologians call this the trihagion. Hagios means holy, the threefold confession of God's holiness. This worship represents a summary of who God is. He is a holy Trinity. It is the most prominent attribute of God. I wish I had pictures to show you. In the Old Testament, both the portable worship center of the ancient Israelites, called the tabernacle, they carted it around with them in the desert and set it up when they made camp. And then later, their permanent worship center, they called the temple. They both were built upon the same pattern. They represent an earthly pattern of this very heavenly reality that we're reading about. The presence of God, which in the tabernacle and the temple was in that inmost chamber where God's presence hovered above the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God was surrounded by angelic creatures, just as the carvings of the cherubim at each end of the Ark of the Covenant. In the real heaven, the angelic creatures surrounding the throne, and also the presence of God surrounded by representatives of believing, redeemed mankind in the temple and the tabernacle, represented by the priests, here represented by these 24 elders. Now, can I say to you that this scene in heaven and the worship being described here is about as far from performance-centered, entertainment-style worship as you could be imagining? And this is the pattern that we ought to seek to emulate in our own church worship services: God at the center and the church worshiping Him. People say all the time, you know, we need to get away from pastor-centered worship. Man, do I agree. I've told you before, the carpet behind this pulpit is worn in two places. And lots of preachers besides me have stood here. And the man who stands behind this desk doesn't matter so much. The purpose of this desk is to hold this book. The reason it's in the center is because whoever stands here, it is that book which tells us about the one true and living God who gave His only Son that we might have a relationship with Him. God is at the center, and we are to worship Him. Then there are two phrases I want to take together: from the throne and before the throne. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." All of this lightning and rumbling and the sounds or voices, the peals of thunder, this would have been terrifying. And it takes us right back to Mount Sinai, when the presence of God descended upon the mount and the mount was on fire. And there were rumblings and thunderings and the shuddering of the earth. And God spoke to the entire nation of Israel. And afterwards they told Moses, "Please ask Him not to ever do that again. Let Him speak to you and you tell us what He says." Even though God's throne is surrounded by a rainbow, a symbol of God's mercy, remember this is nevertheless a throne of judgment. the judgments that are about to be released upon the earth in chapters 6 through 18. But God's judgment is never capricious or cruel. God's judgment is always tempered with His mercy. And the time of God's judgment that will come upon the earth will also be a time when multitudes will put their trust in Jesus Christ. You can see that in chapter 7. Now, what's before the throne? These seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God. You see this referred to in chapters 1 and at the beginning of chapter 3. And the idea, this is the earthly counterpart, is what we call the menorah. We don't have ours up here, but we have seven-branched candlesticks. They're not quite like the menorah, but in the Jewish temple, in the tabernacle, in that inmost place just before the most holy place, among other things, there was that seven-branched menorah. Some have said, well, what does this represent? Does it represent the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, a flame filled with the oil of the Spirit and on fire for God? And then there's this sea of glass. Ezekiel saw it too. He said, I saw the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal. And notice that John, he doesn't say it was a sea. He said, as it were a sea. Later in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, the Bible says the sea was no more. My wife and I just last year finally fell in love with the ocean. We want to go back. And somehow the idea that the new heaven and the new earth might not have a sea, I'm not sure what to think about that. Is it literal? Does it describe, as sometimes in the Bible, a churning sea is used to describe the turmoil and the rebellion of the nations against God? Either way, what we're looking at here, what John saw, had the appearance of a glassy sea and the earthly counterpart to that heavenly reality. In the tabernacle, as the priests came into that first court, there in the center, there was a great basin. They called it the golden laver. It was full of water, and this is where the priests cleansed themselves to purify themselves before they went in to the presence of God. The same thing was true in the temple, and at the great golden sea of Solomon's temple, where the priests cleansed themselves. But this sea was glassy, undisturbed, because in heaven there is no need for the washing or cleansing of God's servants. They've already been cleansed. How does this happen? Because Christ died for us, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you believed in Christ and you go to stand before God because of Jesus, you're clean. Now allow me to weave these images into an application. The proper place for God's church is before the throne. The proper function of God's church is to be aflame with the Spirit of God, giving out of the light of God's truth. The truth is that His throne is a throne of mercy. But if that is scorned, His throne is a throne of judgment to come. This is the biblical message that will motivate people to repentance, not some feel-good teaching that will lull them into complacency about their standing with God. Because may I say to you, as important as it is to manage your finances according to God's word and to try to raise your family according to God's word, when you come to your time of dying, it's not going to matter if your checkbook's balanced or how your kids turned out. Those things are important. But of utmost importance, how is it between you and God? Now, there are three verses we haven't yet covered. Allow me to depart from the text a little bit. This phrase isn't found in the chapter. We'll use the phrase at the throne. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who's seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. taking their cue from the unearthly creatures crying out the threefold holy to him who sat on the throne. The 24 elders then fall down before him. And almost every time in Scripture you see the idea of worship, it involves the idea of bowing before God in some way, either your head or your whole body or your heart. And these elders, they chanted a hymn of praise to the Creator God who was seated on the throne. Now, let me tell you what every student of this passage, whatever their views about the second coming of Christ, let me tell you what they all agree is the underlying message of this passage. Here are three truths that would have sustained and comforted and strengthened those believers at the end of that first century who were suffering so horribly. The first truth is this: this God who created all things is greater far than any earthly Caesar or personal suffering. The God on this throne will surely bring all earthly powers to account for the horrible things done to those who belong to him, including the ones who pulled the trigger on those guns and grenade launchers on our brothers and sisters. Second truth, whatever our lot, whatever our circumstances here on earth, whatever our loss or the suffering, this is not where it ends for believers in Christ. And when it ends for us here, whether peacefully or violently, we will see with our own eyes the things that John describes for us in Revelation chapter 4. Job wrote of this centuries earlier. He said, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And most of all, the God who sits on this throne, the God who created all things, is surely sovereign over heaven and earth and over every detail of our lives. He rules, he reigns, and he is worthy of our worship no matter what may befall us here on this broken planet. These are the things that sustain those early Christians through persecution and suffering. These are the things that enabled them to go singing to their deaths. No wonder the pagans looked at them and said, "They carry their dead as if in triumph." And these are the things that will sustain our spirits as well. I want you just to remember, Christian, as you ponder the words of Revelation 4 and the awe-inspiring scene that it describes, this is a glimpse of your Father's house. This is a glimpse of your home. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, don't let any of the seed of your word be stolen away. And for every believer in Christ here, oh God, give us a home yearning and give us the comfort of knowing in the end we get to stand with you and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. In the end, it's going to be all right because Jesus said so. And if there is someone here who has somehow missed it, who might think it's about being religious or going to church, if they've missed that it's about putting their faith in you, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, give them a home yearning. Help them to know that this can be their home, that it can be well with them when they come to their time of dying. They can know that their sins are forgiven because, Lord Jesus, you died for our sins and rose again. Speak to us, oh God, when we hear your word from our hearts, let us respond with worship and acceptance of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.